us. We're thankful that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we pray for this time we have that it would be part of that great sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit who is applying thy word. We think of how our Lord Jesus prayed, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we would want to hear thy voice in the scripture and see the Lord Jesus in the word and grow in moral conformity and spiritual likeness to him as we read and consider and obey what we find there. We just pray, speak to us for thy glory and build us up in the most holy faith. In the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. Thanks, brother. I always feel like I'm in that hangman game with that microphone looming over me on the boom. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Now, as we've been thinking in 1 Samuel, there is much evil that has been done and unfortunately is still done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many who name the name of Christ who don't do what 2 Timothy 2 tells us to do. It says, let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So Christians are to live holy and pure lives. They're to live like our blessed Lord Jesus. But of course, we live in a world where many times people say, well, I'm a Christian, but then they do exactly contrary to the word of our Lord. We should know that the Lord doesn't approve of that. As we've already seen in 1 Samuel, he pronounced a most severe judgment on Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, the priests. And he, in the passage we're about to read in 1 Samuel 4, is going to bring a judgment on the people. And when we get to chapter 5, we will see the Lord's judgment on the unbelievers, on the enemy nation of the Philistines. And this is how God works, as Peter notes here. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. It is interesting that in the book of Revelation, it's a book about judgment, God taking back the world through judgment. But how does it begin? It begins with the Lord judging the seven churches of Asia. The Lord first judges his own house, so to speak, and brings them into line, or wants them to be brought in line at least, tells them to come into line with his standards. And so God is not one who overlooks the sins of his people. God is not a hypocrite, and he does not endorse hypocrisy among believers. He calls us to holy living, and he will chasten us if we're not obedient. So judgment begins at the house of God, and there's coming a time when the wheat and the tares will be sifted and separated. And also, as Peter notes here, persecution has its own sifting mechanism. That often when persecution comes or trials come, then the people who are really believers are manifested. We see the exhortation there in verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Although God had to bring judgment on the nation of Israel, there were faithful people, people like Hannah and people like her son Samuel. And they had to suffer through the many years of chastisement that was brought on the nation. Not because of their individual problem or their individual unfaithfulness, but because being part of Israel, and Israel had to be disciplined by the Lord. Now, having said that, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And really, the beginning of verse 1 belongs with chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3, we have those wonderful sentiments about Samuel, that he was established as a prophet of the Lord, Chapter 3, verse 21 says, "Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." So we're about to read a story, a narrative, in chapter 4 that is going to talk about the ark of the Lord being captured by the enemies of the Lord. And yet we must remember, although this was certainly a low point in Israel's history and the darkest period of the time of the judges, God did not entirely abandon his people. There was still Samuel, and Samuel was still being trained. He was probably not yet, that was probably looking ahead at the end of chapter 3 to what he was going to be, but he's already in process. He's in the pipeline, so to speak. And he's going to come forth, and his ministry is eventually going to lead to a tremendous revival among the people of God. So God, although he may chasten and although dark times may come, God does not wholly desert his people. As a good man who taught me a great deal about the Word of God drummed into my head as a young man, he said, "Keith, no matter how dark things are, there is always a remnant. God always has his people." And so thanks be to God for that. So we look at chapter 4, verse 1, the middle of the verse. "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies.'" Now they went out to battle against the Philistines. And you notice that up to this time in 1 Samuel, we haven't been thinking about external enemies. It hasn't been about the world and the opposition we face from those around about. The Philistines are going to be the main enemy, although the Ammonites put in a little cameo appearance in chapter 11. But the Philistines are going to be the big bad guys of 1 Samuel and a little bit of 2 Samuel as well. And so God's going to turn now to think about Israel's relationship with the nations around. But up to this point, the problem in the first three chapters has been internal is what I mean to say. The problem has been internal. That is to say, it's been among the people of God. It's been among the priesthood specifically, and how the people there are being misdirected toward the Lord. And we always have to get that straight, because today, especially in Christian media, you know, we hear about all the things that are wrong with the world. There are terrible, awful, heinous things going on in the world. There's abortion. There are these wars over what gender is. There are these questions of what it means to be a human being. There is encroaching secularism. There is rampant atheism in a university and elite circles. There's the challenge of Islam around the world. All of these are valid enemies of the gospel and issues that need to be confronted. But let me get this straight with you. If you didn't understand it by 1 Peter 4 or by the first three chapters of 1 Samuel, first of all, we got to take care of our own house. First of all, it starts with me. It starts with you. It starts with us individually saying, now, am I right with the Lord? Is there something in my life that I need to abandon, that I need to confess perhaps, or even repent of? Is there something before the Lord that needs to be straightened out? And this is one of the very practical reasons why our Lord gave us the Lord's Supper, that we may examine ourselves. You look at how that phrase, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, is repeated through 1 Corinthians 11. The Lordship of Christ really does mean something. The Lord is not just there for emergencies, that we may pray to him and call on to him when we're in some kind of desperate situation. Thanks be to God, he is. Whenever we call on him, he's there to answer. But the Lord is an everyday, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day kind of God. And he wants all of us. So we have to first take care of our own house, then we can look to what is without. Now, if our own house isn't in order, if our personal life, our family life, even our church life is not what it ought to be before the Lord, if there are glaring areas where we are disobedient, as it was in Israel at this time, that's going to show up when we go out to the world. We're not going to have the power of God working through us there to change people. It's when people see the power of the gospel changing lives. It's when they see the reality of Christ in us. When they see us loving one another, as our Lord Jesus said, they shall know you are my disciples by your love one for another. If, by contrast, they see how we bicker, how we divide, how we fight, how we ignore one another's needs, how we are calloused. Brother Sunil was talking from 1 Peter 3 about sympathy. That is such a important Christian attribute, something that we should be manifesting by God's Spirit. If they don't see that in us, why would they want our Savior? Our lives are to be a sweet-smelling savor of life unto life, attracting people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Israel's case, they went out to battle, and they were defeated initially. It was quite a serious rout in round one. They lost about 4,000 men, the chapter tells us. And they came back, and they asked their elders, the wisest of their people, supposedly, the elders there said, they asked the question, the elders, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? And that is a very valid question they ask in verse 3. Because again, citing Deuteronomy, you need your Deuteronomy, okay? It's like you need your balanced diet, you need your fruits and vegetables. It may not be as tasty as John or Ruth or some other book you like in the Bible, but you need your Deuteronomy. Because you go back and you read Deuteronomy, and God said, now when you come into the land, if you're obeying me, don't worry about your enemies. Because when you go out to battle with them, one of you is going to chase 1,000 of them. But if you're disobedient, Deuteronomy went on to say, guess what? They're going to chase you. So it's going to go ill with you. So when the problem came about, when they were defeated glaringly, they came back and asked the question, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? That actually was the right question. The problem is, sometimes people ask good questions, and they don't wait for God to answer. Or they don't look in God's Word for the answer. We think about Pilate, who asked the Lord Jesus in John 18, what is truth? And the poet Bacon said, what is truth, cried jesting Pilate, and stayed not for an answer. That's the problem, isn't it? He sort of cynically said, what is truth? I mean, in other words, truth doesn't signify in my world. I'm a Roman official. It's all about power. I'm not in philosophy 101 or some kind of religious instruction class. What do I care about truth? And yet, truth was the real issue at Calvary, not power, was it? Because if you want to go toe-to-toe with the Lord, if it's a matter of raw power, there's no man or army of men or the collective totality of man's power could be put against the Lord, and it wouldn't do anything against the Lord. No, if it was just a matter of power, the Lord is the all-powerful one. And the Lord meekly did not use his power to deliver himself. Instead, he went and used that power to bear the sins of the world in his own body on the tree. So there it was, truth and not power, but Pilate unfortunately didn't stay for the explanation. Likewise here, the right question, why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? God said he'd be with us. God said he'd fight for us if we obeyed him. Oh, wait a minute, if we obey him. They should have said, maybe that's the problem. Maybe we've been living for ourselves. You know, we've been doing it our way. And we've sort of been equating our desires and our opinions and our thoughts with the Lord's. Doesn't Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and that wasn't written in their time yet, but doesn't it say, trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not on thine own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall make straight or direct thy paths? Yes, it does say that, and that's a very good principle. Not trusting in me and what I can figure out and human intellect and what man can do. No, First Samuel, if you haven't noticed already, is all about how people fail. But the Lord never fails. So if there's something wrong, if there's an effort put on where we might expect the Lord to work, and we see nothing happen, it is valid to ask the question, is there something wrong in my walk with the Lord? Is there something wrong in our local church why the Lord is keeping some sort of blessing from us? But they didn't take that approach. Instead, they did this. They said, let's send to Shiloh here and bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now look at that. That is a mouthful. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. You know what that is, right? You say, yes, it's an acacia wood box overlaid with gold with a lid on it called the mercy seat. And it's the most important article of furniture of the tabernacle because it's the place where the very glory of God presenced himself. By day in the form of a pillar of cloud, by night a pillar of fire, and the Lord came down and dwelled between the cherubim. In fact, when you go on and you read there in verse 4, it talks about the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim, or I believe there the ESV renders it, who sits enthroned between the cherubim. That certainly is a valid way of interpreting the Hebrew there. And that's a phrase that occurs elsewhere in the Bible, like Psalm 80 verse 1, for example. This is the throne of God, the place where God comes and sits in the midst of his people. And that's why it was the place on the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus 16, where they had to bring in the blood of a goat and sprinkle it on and before the mercy seat. You see, God's throne is upheld by certain standards. Psalm 89 says that judgment and righteousness are the foundation of thy throne. So if God is going to rule in the universe, his moral government says sin must be judged. So for sinners to approach God and have any hope of forgiveness and being received by God and reconciled to God, something has to be done about sin. There must be a sacrifice offered which enables God to say, see, I am just, but at the very same time, I can justify, I can declare righteous the one who believes in the Lord Jesus. That is what the mercy seat on that Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was. And Romans 3 uses that very word. It says, he hath set him forth to be a propitiation. So that word propitiation in Romans 3, I think it's verse 25, around there anyway. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. It's in Hebrews 9, translated mercy seat. And those who read German tell me that Martin Luther, even in Romans 3, translated it mercy seat. That Christ has been set forth a mercy seat. Or J.N. Darby, also in his version, I believe, renders it mercy seat. So the Lord is that place where the Lord, as righteous judge, where God comes as righteous judge and lays the iniquity of us all on the Lamb of God and judges him for it so that he can now come out toward us and say, ah, you're in Christ, you've already paid for that sin then, because Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It's already paid for. The judgment has already fallen. And you've now risen again to walk in newness of life. This is what baptism symbolizes. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We've risen again to walk with him in newness of life. Think of what that throne of God in Israel meant to them. It was the Ark of the Covenant. A contractual agreement with promises made by God to Israel that contained in it, among other things, Aaron's rod that budded, the golden pot of manna, and the tables of the law, what we call the Ten Commandments. And here's the God of the Ten Commandments, the God of righteousness, the God who's made promises to his people, the God who is encamped right in their midst all during the wilderness years. His house was right in the middle of the encampment. Every tent in that Israelite nation was pitched, oriented toward his tent. When you got up in the morning, the first thing you saw was that pillar over the tabernacle. At night, the last thing you saw when you're zipping up the tent, they didn't have zippers, but that's anachronistic, sorry. When you were sealing up your tent, whatever way they did it, they would see that pillar of fire, and they would say, the Lord is in the midst. And that was meant to condition how they lived. They were to live a life that was Godward, a life that was theocentric or God-centered. And yet here, it's quite the opposite, you see. They come into battle, they get into trouble, the battle doesn't go their way. Why has the Lord defeated us? Well, the answer is, because you have sinned. You are grossly negligent of your responsibilities before the Lord. We're not just talking about an occasional slip up here, or we're not just talking about even the ordinary sins that come upon us during the course of a day. There has been institutionalized sin, where you've tolerated gross sin in your priesthood, where you in your own communities have assumedly, although 1 Samuel doesn't tell us about it, but they've gone on in the same sins and committed much sin themselves and not repented. So the Lord allows them to be defeated. Instead of repenting, here's what they say. We'll bring the ark, and notice how they word it. They say here in verse 4, it will save us. When it comes among us, it is verse 3. I have trouble with the numbers in this Bible, so excuse me. Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Now, I have contact lenses in, but they only do so much, okay? They're only as good as the eyeball they're sitting on, so I'm sorry. But in any case, here's the problem. Now, I know that as the ESV margin shows and others will show, the Hebrew could be rendered, he will save us. But I really go with the translations that say it will save us for this simple reason. Whether it's it or he, it comes to the same thing, but I think it makes it more forcible to us. And that is the sense that this is a ploy to manipulate God. The rationale here is, if we bring God's throne, if we bring the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God among us, if we bring that, then God has to be with us. He has to be on our side. After all, you go back to the time of Joshua, and when they were crossing over Jordan, you remember the priests went down into Jordan first with the Ark of the Covenant, and the waters were rolled back, and the people passed over on dry land. You remember their first great conquest against the city of Jericho, that they were marching around Jericho with French peas insulting them. Oh, sorry. That's the VeggieTales version. They were marching around Jericho 7 times. And what was there? Front and center, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. He's leading them out to battle. And so the thinking is, if we have the Ark, we have the Lord on our side. Except that's what one writer calls rabbit's foot theology. I mean, that's really treating the ark like it's a lucky rabbit's foot, right? It's like a talisman or a relic. And saying if we have this relic, then God has to do what we want to do. Or to put it even a little more pagan from the Arabian Nights, if we have the lamp, then the genie, all powerful though the genie is, he has to give us our 3 wishes. Just ask Bugs Bunny. But anyway. But God isn't like that, is he? Well, the Bible says God's not like that. We can't manipulate him. We don't call the tune. And yet, even as a 21st century Christian, I don't know about you, but I find it perilously easy to come to the Lord and tell him how to run the world. Specifically the part of the world that touches my life. And I say, now, Lord, Father, I would like thus and such and so and so. You know, I would like this to happen and that to happen and the other thing to occur. And I would like all this to happen. And at the end of it, just to keep it spiritual, keep it real, so to speak, I say, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't that sound good? And people can pray that way. We can ask for things that we want or that we think are good, and then we can kind of try to sanctify it by putting the Lord Jesus' name at the end. Now, I invite you to think about that like this. That's a bit like saying, now please do this, that, and the other thing, abracadabra. Because that's somehow, sometimes how people think about prayer. If I just ask the Lord for it and tell the Lord what I want, and I do it in Jesus' name, God is duty-bound to do it. No? We forget the parts of our Lord's teaching about prayer, that it must be what is according to his will. And our Lord himself followed that very same procedure. You remember it in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying about that awful cup. He said, Father, if it is thy will, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You see, the Lord always elevated the will of his Father chiefly. And that's what we have to do as well. We have to come to God, not calling the shots and telling God what to do. And saying, now God, here's what you ought to do, and aren't you glad you have me to advise you? You know, no. Paul says at the end of Romans 11, who has been the Lord's counselor? And it's obviously rhetorical, because the purposes and ways of God are so much greater than human thinking. How dare we presume to approach God and instruct him on how we should do things? No, prayer is meant to bring us into conformity, into line with what God has already determined to do. And as Brother Teo and I were conversing the other day, he was pointing out to me, that's exactly the model we see in Hannah's prayer at the beginning of the book. That Hannah comes, and yes, she prays for something she needs, but she prays for it through the lens of what the nation needs, of the broader work of God, and ask the Lord to do according to his will for the sake of his work. You know, if they had cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you allowed us to be defeated? Why have we been smitten? And the Lord said, well, here you are engaging in all this sin and callously not thinking about my holiness and tolerating all the shenanigans at Shiloh that you have been. That's why I've let you be defeated. But you can repent. If the people had repented, how different it would have been. The Lord would have given them victory. But instead they say, no, we have the ark. We're going to go out and we'll triumph. You know, we have to be careful that even God-given things can be in our own minds transformed into those sort of talismanic or rabbit's foot-like items. I think, for example, of the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper is obviously biblical, and it's extremely precious to me. I would not willingly give it up. I think of my good friend Henry Sardinia. Keep praying for him. He's meeting with the doctor today. And he tells me that he shared with his doctor the book by David Gooding and John Lennox, Christianity, Opium, or Truth. It's one of the best books that you could give to a thinking person who doesn't know the Lord. It's a great introduction to the gospel. So we're thankful for the testimony being shared there. But I think of how in Henry's own testimony that at one stage in his Christian life, he had to go back to prison for things he had done before he was saved. And yet now he was a believer actually in the Lord's work full time. And he had to go back to prison for 2.5 years. And he said, I heard him say on one occasion that he took a little bit of whatever kind of roll or bread he could get there in prison and he'd save that. And he'd get a little kind of juice or something. And he knew what time his home assembly in Miami was meeting to remember the Lord. And there in his prison cell, he would take that bread and cup and he would pray and he would think about his home assembly remembering the Lord. It was the best he could do because he was in prison. He couldn't do anything else. But so much did he miss the Lord's Supper. And those who are shut-ins, those who are physically unwell, or those who through circumstance have to travel where they can't be at the Lord's Supper, how much we miss it if we love the presence of our Lord. And yet, all that being said, we have to be careful that sometimes the thinking can creep in. Well, we have the Lord's Supper, don't we? I mean, we follow the scriptural pattern that we remember the Lord. And we do it like the assembly in Troas, according to Acts 20, verse 7, that they met on the first day of the week and they remembered the Lord. And other assemblies did it that way too. We have extra biblical reference in the second century to other places doing it. You get it in the letter of Pliny the Younger to, I believe it was the Emperor Trajan, if you want to look that up sometime, because I know you're all heavy into the classics, but you can Google that and find that probably in public domain. But we can get that idea sometimes, can't we, that Well, we have the biblical format. We have the Lord's Supper. We have believer's baptism. We have the head covering for the ladies and the uncovered head for the man. We've got the biblical format, right? So we're good with God. Now, you read about those seven churches that I mentioned before. You come to the first one, the church at Ephesus. How's the church at Ephesus doing? Now, let me tell you about the church of Ephesus. They had the best speakers, okay? None of these half-baked guys from Pennsylvania. I mean, they had the real top-notch people that knew good doctrine. And in fact, if a false apostle came down the Via Ignatia, kind of the interstate highway that ran through their city, and if he came down that road, or he came into the harbor maybe, because in the ancient world, it was a harbor city. It eventually got silted up in the River Caister. But anyway, never mind. People would show up from time to time and say, I'm an apostle. Really? Let's hear about your doctrinal statement. And they would compare their doctrine to the scriptures. They were like the Bereans, and they could spot a false apostle like, I don't know, a stadia away or a mile or something like that, you know? And so they were doctrinally sound, and they were active. They had works, they had labor, and they had patience. The problem was that when those three words were used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it was in a prepositional phrase modified this way. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. And by the time you get to Ephesus in Revelation 2, all you've got left is the work, the labor, and the patience. You don't have the faith, hope, and love. That's a problem. And indeed, as he goes on, he says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Or as Mr. Kelly renders it, thou hast relaxed thy first love. It wasn't that they woke up one morning and, like George Jones, they stopped loving him today. They didn't wake up one morning and say, now we're just going to give up on loving the Lord. No, they didn't give up on loving the Lord entirely. They still loved him, but they didn't love him with that first full-blown intensity. You know how when you get saved and you think everybody ought to know about the Lord Jesus, you just want to tell everybody? You think certainly that when everybody hears about how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is, who loved us and gave himself for us, everybody's going to want to get saved. And you're so passionate, you can't wait to get to the meetings. You can't wait to hear the Word of God. As the hymn writer said, you're hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And what you're doing just out of the purity of that love that says, my Lord's done so much for me, I want to respond in kind. I want to do something for Him. And yet over time, you can find you get in a rut. And you go to the meeting, because you always go to the meeting at that time. And you sing those songs, well, because you always sing those songs. And you listen to the message, and you kind of evaluate it, and you say, well, there was no heresy there, and nobody got slain in the Spirit, so doctrinally we're still okay. And you go away quite content and satisfied. And the Lord said, no, I'm about ready to scrap this whole local assembly. I'm ready to take away the lampstand, unless you repent. Because Christianity, again, at its most fundamental place, is a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are meant to be passionately in love with the Lord. And the Lord's Supper and the different things that we do in the local church are meant to put us in touch with Christ without any human intermediary, so that we can come as priests before God, made that by the work of Christ, and interact directly and worship Him out of the fullness of our hearts and praise Him because we love Him. And yet, how quickly we can become cold. So we can't shake our finger too much in ancient Israel here. We've all had our moment where we say, you know, if we just tried this method of evangelism, or if we just did this thing, or if we just had everybody show up to the meeting, or if we just prayed more, if we just did whatever, it will save us. That thing that we do will be the transformation. No, it's never that thing we do. It's that person whom we seek. It's getting back to the Lord, repenting and being what we ought to be before the Lord. Now, by way of foreshadowing, when we come to chapter 7 and we learn about another battle in this same vicinity, in the same area, we're going to find out that the attitude there is totally different. That they don't say it will save us, they say he will save us. Now, let me just ask you for a moment, did their technique work? Well, human techniques often seem to work. Look at what happened, for example. They brought the Ark of the Covenant into the Lord. I think that's verse 5, if I read that number correct. No, verse 5, yes. They brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into the camp. And all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. I'm tempted, but you don't look that drowsy. So I shan't shout this morning. But verse 6, now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. Now, first of all, bringing the Ark kind of pumped up the Israelites psychologically. It's sort of like, you know, there you are, you've got this fledgling volleyball team that's been patched together. You weren't signed up initially, but someone laid hands on you suddenly. And now you're out there and you've got to play volleyball. And suddenly, some Olympian who's 6'11" shows up to be your center on your team. I think that's the term they use in volleyball, right? Believe it or not, I took a volleyball class in college. I could have had a gym minor for all the time I goofed off in gym classes in college. But anyway, you have your center there, and he's this great big guy. And you say, oh, now we're going to win. We've got an Olympian on our team, you know. I don't care how many of those Colorado Springs people are signed up against us. They win every year, you know. We're going to win now. We've got the Olympian. Yeah, go team, right? That's kind of how the Israelites were. We've got the Ark. God's on our side. We're so excited. Yeah. Listen, you can be excited and make a lot of noise and not have God in your midst. That's the sad reality of spiritual life. That the Lord, he's the one who doesn't come in the earthquake and in the fire and in the great storm, as Elijah was told. He's the one who often comes as the still small voice. But they were pumped up. What about the Philistines? Well, I need to pull out a military analogy just to keep Brother David happy. And our militaries have something that they call psyops, you know, where they want to psych out the enemy. So they start trying to figure out ways to get in the enemy's head. And there used to be wonderful examples of this in history. In the Civil War, there was this one Confederate general in Northern Virginia, and he kept taking this one small group of soldiers and parading them around and around at a certain point where General McClellan's scouts could see them, and they kept thinking it was new soldiers. So they kept thinking, you know, his army's like 10 times the size of what it really was at that point. And McClellan kept telling Lincoln, we can't attack, oh no. You know, or in World War II, we had rubber tanks in South England, you know, to kind of scare the Nazis and other enemies away from invading. And so people kind of do things to trick the enemy. Well, did it have its effect? Well, look at the Philistines, verse 7. They were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. For they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened to us before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? Now, they're, of course, polytheists. They believe in many gods. But listen to this. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Here they are referring back to biblical events. They're talking about the Exodus. And they've got the details a little bit wrong. They bring the wilderness in there. But they're right about this. This is the God that brought down Egypt, the mightiest superpower of the day. So they're scared. You know, that testimony of God judging Egypt, lest we think God is somehow too heavy-handed with his judgments, that testimony led directly to the conversion of Rahab and her household and her friends when Jericho was taken. And here, it led even to the Philistines knowing something of the glory and power of God. So they reasoned, be strong, verse 9, and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. So you better bring your A game. You go out there and fight for all you're worth. And so the Philistines fought, verse 10, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Doesn't say it here, but just like God said would happen. Then a messenger comes out and tells Eli about it, and as I referenced before, by this time, verse 15 tells us Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. And the man gives him the news of the battle and that his sons were killed and that the ark of the God has been captured. Look at verse 18. Then it happened when he made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate and his neck was broken and he died, for the man was old and heavy. See, all that illicit fat from the Lord's sacrifices is going to catch up with you. And this man, when he hears about the ark of God being taken, that's the news, that's the coup de grace, so to speak. That puts him over the edge, and he dies. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, verse 19 says, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. About the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you've borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, which means no glory, for the glory has departed from Israel, saying, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. That was the real tragedy here. Sad that all those people were killed, yes. Sad that Hophni and Phinehas never repented and died in their sins, yes. Sad that indulgent Eli died under the judging hand of God, yes. Sad that this woman would die and that this child would be left an orphan, but saddest of all, his very name would be a reminder that this was the day that the ark of God departed from Israel. The throne of God was gone in the hands of the enemies. And so what glory had Israel? It is ironic, isn't it? Because the story started out with a woman who wanted very desperately to have a child. And God gave that woman a child, and that child's going to grow up to be a wonderful savior for the nation, a wonderful man of God. But here there's a woman who has a child, and what should be a day of great joy is a day of sorrow. Because the Lord is allowing everything to go wrong because they haven't given him his proper place. These days of judgment are hard. But you know, the wonderful thing is that in spite of the ark of the Lord departing from the land, it doesn't mean that God is off the throne. And that point is brought home forcibly in chapter 5. I'll talk to you a little bit about that tonight. Chapter 5 tells us that God can take care of his own throne. Because we're not going to read about Samuel or anybody else for that matter from Israel in chapter 5. We're not going to read about him again until chapter 7. And in chapters 5 and 6, we're going to see how God can take care of his own throne, his own ark. Thank you very much. He doesn't need us, and in the end, his throne will be exalted. But may it be a lesson to us that when we don't put God in his place, everything falls apart. And eventually, judgment comes. Father, we're thankful for thy word. It's hard to say these things. It's hard to read them. It's harder still when we apply them and look at our own world and the condition of the church in many parts of the world, many of our local churches. And Father, we are so sad that we fail so often as human beings. But we are so thankful nonetheless for the continuing faithfulness of God. And that God is still at work to restore and to bring us to repentance and to make, even out of the failure, to make glory come out of it. We're thankful that the end thou wilt triumph. There's no question about this, Father. God shall be all in all. But Father, we want to be faithful in the meantime. We want to be like Samuel. We don't want to be like Hophni and Phinehas and Eli. Help us to be faithful. Help us to learn the lessons we need. Help us not to treat thy things mechanically, like rabbit's feet, but help us to value thy presence in the midst and do what we do out of heartfelt love for thee. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.